Today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is the word of God for the people of God.
So, love the sinner, hate the sin. I'll admit that today's half-truth is going to hurt a little bit. I'd be bold enough to guess that most of us in this room have said this phrase before. And I want you to know that I firmly believe that those of you who have said it did so with good motives. Because I think this statement is so very close to a biblical truth that we can hang our hat on. But there are some issues I think we need to work through. After doing some research, it seems that this phrase has its origins in the writings of Saint Augustine of Hippo. That name might not be familiar to you, and if that's the case, that's perfectly okay. I know this name well because I'm a theology student, and it's been ingrained in my brain by my professors that Augustine is possibly the most influential theologian of all time. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Wesley studied Augustine and used his writings to develop their theology. And Augustine is actually a big reason why we're worshiping in this church today. So you might be thinking, if this guy was such a great theologian, why in the world did he say something that isn't 100% correct? And it's because his statement is a little different than the one we're talking about. He actually said, with love of mankind and hatred of sins. You notice the difference there. Augustine is placing all of humanity on the same playing field. He doesn't specifically point out sinners. That's an important point we'll get back to later. But I wanted to know, how did Augustine's statement with love of mankind and hatred of sins, how did that shift to love the sinner, hate the sin? So I did more research, and I found out that this phrase became very popular during the 60s and 70s, during the height of the sexual revolution. And I'm not here to talk about the sexual revolution, because some of us might disagree on the overall positives or negatives that this time period brought about. And if you want to have that conversation with me, I'd love to. But one thing I'm assuming we all can agree on is that most of the Western world experienced a shift in culture during the sexual revolution. So our half-truth of the day seems to have been birthed as a response to the changing culture and the church's deciding best how to deal with it. So when culture is shifting, there's three approaches that people are usually drawn to. So I want you to get out your bulletin or a scrap piece of paper and draw what I'm going to describe you, because I really want you to visualize this. And I'm going to preface this by saying that I'm describing extremes. I'll be describing unhealthy tendencies of each of these responses to change so we can become aware of some of our temptations. Okay, so if you have your paper ready, on the far left side of your paper, write the word accommodate. When things around us are changing, some people's first reaction is to accommodate to the culture. This is the view that sees change as completely positive. In this mindset, the church becomes more and more like the society around them. Values begin to shift, and tradition gets left behind as the church seeks to remain relevant among non-believers. And at times, Christians who focus on accommodating are not distinguishable from the rest of the world. So now on the far right side of your paper, write the word resist. People who are resisting the culture are willing to fight the change tooth and nail. Change is never a good thing, and tradition must be upheld at all costs. When operating under this strategy, the church is irrelevant and out of touch with the world around them. Difficult conversations are avoided because the way we've always done things is obviously the right way. The third strategy is to withdraw. So write withdraw far below the other two words. So we have the word accommodate on the far left, resist on the far right, and withdraw on the very bottom. People who withdraw refuse to engage with culture at all. And the church in this strategy flees to the fringes in hopes of maintaining their values and integrity. Instead of making disciples of all nations, they focus on building the small group that's already in the fold. So an extreme example of this would be Amish communities. Please hear me. I'm not saying that if you're a progressive, you don't value tradition and you have loose morals. And I'm also not saying if you're a conservative, you're some kind of closed-minded bigot. I'm just trying to see where we might be pulled to if we're not careful. My natural response is actually to withdraw. I hate difficult conversations, and if I'm not careful, I'll focus too much on my close circle and forget that I'm called to be a light out in the world. So you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, Zach, there has to be a better way. And you're right. So in the middle of accommodate and resist, write the word engage, and then underline it or circle it. Engaging is sort of like pulling what's good from both ends of the spectrum in order to meet in the middle. One of John Wesley's greatest contributions to theology is his articulating of what he calls the via media. This translates to the middle way. Wesley recognized that we're often tempted to be pulled in a direction that God doesn't intend for us to go. And in terms of dealing with culture, I think engaging is that middle way. Engaging with the culture is being able to maintain our values and beliefs, but being willing to dialogue with people who hold different opinions than we do. It's still obvious that we are truly different from the rest of the world, but not in a way that disregards the good ideas and beneficial practices of non-believers. So I'd like to take some time to place some of the people of Jesus' day in these categories. Because in Jesus' time, they were experiencing a large cultural shift. The Roman occupation of Israel had the Jews wondering, how do we deal with this? Because these people have different beliefs than us. They behave differently than we do. And once again, I'm going to be talking about extremes. There were many great Jewish men, women, and children that were living holy lives that brought God glory and dealing with change in an appropriate way. And I'm sure there are even people in these factions, these extreme factions I'll be describing, that didn't quite fit the mold. But as a whole, I'm going to group some of these people, these Jewish people, in some of these different strategies. So the Sadducees can be placed in the accommodate category. A close look at their beliefs reveals that they were overly concerned about what the Romans thought. They saw how profitable it was to maintain relationships with the Roman authorities. And because of this, they dropped many of the orthodox beliefs that the Jews had held for centuries. The problem the Sadducees had with Jesus was that he was upsetting the status quo. They saw no need for a Messiah because they felt safe in the social structure that allowed them to keep their money. The Sadducees were very relevant in their society, but they paid for it with a lack of true religion. And on the resist side of the spectrum, we have a group called the Zealots. In their eyes, the land that God had given the Jewish people had been defiled by the pagan Romans, and they chose to fight the changes. One of these groups was called the Sicarii, which means dagger men. And they would go into a public gathering and sneakily stab Jewish officials collaborating with the Romans. The Zealots thought the law was so important that it needed to be defended at all costs. But violence always seems to follow more violence, and many Zealots died because of their actions against the empire. A group of people who withdrew were the Essenes. The Essenes saw that the Jewish authorities had become corrupt and were afraid of the impact the Roman Empire would have on their faith. They were fed up and scared, so they separated themselves from the rest of their surrounding world. They set up communities where they took strict vows and lived in poverty. The Essenes maintained their beliefs and practices, but many people saw them as fanatics. Their influence on the corrupt Jewish leaders was limited because they fled instead of trying to enact real change. So it might surprise you what group of people can be categorized as those who engaged. It's the Pharisees. You're probably thinking, what? There's no way. Jesus and the Pharisees argued about everything. And I had the same response. But once we dive deep into their beliefs and practices, we see they weren't really as evil as we think. They actually had really good motives. The Pharisaic movement occurred as Jews tried to make the scriptures the central focus of all families. They were instrumental in synagogue worship on the Sabbath, and their main goal was to interpret and apply the law of Moses to everyday life. They were constantly calling for purity, and they urged fellowship to teach and instruct correct beliefs. The Pharisees understood the truth of their traditions, but they also sought reform and engaged in discussion to try to figure out the best ways to live a life that's pleasing to God. The name Pharisee actually means separatist, not because they were separating from society, because they were trying to separate themselves from sin. I think Jesus had the most arguments with the Pharisees because they were so close to being a group of people who brought about real change and lived holy lives. And the Bible does speak of a few Pharisees who accepted Christ's message and walked in the way he lined out for them. But for the most part, the Gospels show the Pharisees as Jesus' opponents. Jesus and the Pharisees took the scriptures very seriously, so they had common ground to have these conversations. Reading the passages of scripture where Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees reveals that they lacked genuine love for other people. In Matthew 23:4, Jesus is referring to the Pharisees when he says, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on shoulders of others, but they are unwilling to lift a finger to move them." The Pharisees were ready to share what they believed, and they wanted people to change. But merely telling people what to do is not loving. See, this is my first issue with the statement, "Love the sinner, hate the sin." Because most of the time, this phrase is used to tell people what to do without genuine love or care. Because if we truly love people, we desire to lead them to the grace of Jesus. We agree to walk alongside of them, not stand aside and tell them what to do. So are we really ready to roll up our sleeves and be with people who are in desperate need of Jesus? Because that's what true love is. This leads me to my second issue with our half-truth. You remember when I told you that Augustine's phrase put all of humanity on the same playing field? Jesus never said to love sinners. Instead, he called us to love our neighbors. Because when we see people around us as neighbors instead of sinners, we can show them true compassion. Because don't we all desperately need the grace of God? We must always remember where we would be without the love of Christ in our hearts. If we ever forget that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, we become prideful and self-righteous. Our love for humanity stems from the realization that Christ has loved us before we could ever love anyone else. His grace has changed our lives, and we rightfully want others to experience that as well. But let's take a look at our scripture for today. Chapter 7, 1 through 2 says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So does this passage mean that the church plays no role in convicting people of their sins? Absolutely not. But we need to realize that it's the Holy Spirit's task in convicting people of their sin. The verse also warns us that God will judge us with the severity that we judge other people. So we should avoid being harsh and instead lead with love. I think that we usually judge people to feel better about ourselves, but a judgmental spirit impedes the fellowship that is needed to make people feel welcome. Serving other people with love creates an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to move in the lives of those we're deciding to stand beside. In this fellowship, we can affirm that each person is loved by their Father who created them. We have the opportunity to tell them that they were fearfully and wonderfully made. And the trust that is gained through these loving actions can lead to deeper discussions and the ability to provide biblical instruction in a way that's receptive and intriguing. Verse 3 says, "Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own?" Now, I really do believe that we should hate sin because it separates us from God and hinders the great work that He wants to do in our hearts and the lives of everyone we come in contact with. But I think the sin we should hate the most is the sin that still exists in our own lives. It's our job to allow the Holy Spirit to examine us and show us the sin that still weighs us down. So maybe if we spent less time seeing others' flaws and more time seeing our own, we could be the holy people God intended us to be. I love this illustration of the log in our eye that Jesus uses because it shows just how ridiculous we are sometimes. It is so easy to see the problems that are going on around us. But I pray that we can see the issues that the Lord wants to resolve, the wounds He wants to heal, and the sins He wants to set us free from in our own lives. Verse 4 says, "Or how can we say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye?" When we try to change other people without allowing God to change us first, we lose all credibility. Verse 5 says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You know, that word hypocrite gets thrown at Christians a lot today. And I'll admit that sometimes people are using it as an excuse because it's easy to fall back on. But Jesus warned us what would happen. Because when Christians don't act like Christians, no one wants to take part in any aspect of our faith. I want you to know that these principles that Jesus was teaching, they weren't groundbreaking. The Jews listening most likely would have agreed that harsh judgment to other people would lead to harsh judgment from God. But Jesus is telling the crowd to put these beliefs into practice, to put their money where their mouth is, and live like God commanded. So I propose that we rewrite this half-truth of the day. And it's going to be a little longer than what we started with. So here goes. Love your neighbor, realizing that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Hate the sin in your own life and ask God to cleanse you from it so that you can lead others to freedom from sin by the power of the Holy Spirit as well. I'm going to close by reading these words of love from 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Would you pray with me? God, we are so grateful for the love that you have given us. We thank you that your prevenient grace has sought us out to bring us to you. God, we are so grateful that you really do want to enact change in our lives and the lives of those around us. That you do want to set us free from the sins that shackle us and keep us from living a life that's so close to you and pleasing to you. But God, right now, I pray that we would be people of love. That when we engage with those around us, we would look to you. And we would let the overflow of love in our own hearts be poured out on other people. God, help us realize that you have created our neighbors in your image and likeness. And that you love them. So we should too. God, we want to change the world. But we want to do it in the best way possible. So God, give us the opportunity and the ability to become more like you every day. Help us move that log out of our eye. Help us eliminate this sin that still shackles us so we can help other people see you. God, we thank you so much for the opportunity and the ability to serve such an amazing, amazing, loving, merciful God. Father, every day I pray that we would take another step towards you. You would continue on this journey. God, thank you so much. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.